Okay. As you get those, what I need you to do, at least to begin with those cards, what I need you to do is divide them up into three columns. Now, I don't care which way you go, whether it's sideways, up, down, diagonal, it doesn't matter to me. This is your card. You're going to take it home and you're going to throw it away or use it, whatever you choose to do with later. But you need three columns on that card, and they don't have to be huge. You're going to write down three things in each of those columns. Now, this card is for two purposes. First of all, my lesson tonight at first is going to seem very disjunct, very separated, very as if it just doesn't have any bearing one thing on another. So this is going to help you keep track of what is going through my head. All right, this and as well as I'm going to put up on the wall exactly what you're supposed to write down on that card. But also, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do with that at the end. I want us to start in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to talk about a few stories this evening. I doubt that I'm going to impart to you some great information that you've never heard before. But what I do want to do is help you maybe put it together in a way that maybe you haven't done. Or maybe you have, and this is all going to be review. That's good too. Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to look at verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now there's a lot of things we could talk about in this and the other stories we're going to look at briefly each time. But the part I want to get is, first of all, God had asked him to do a very serious, very large thing. Sacrifice your son. And when he received those instructions and knew that's what God wanted him to do, the Bible records and says that he got up early in the morning to do that. Now, I grew up on a farm, and my grandpa got up early. If you ever had the opportunity to stay overnight with my grandma and Grandpa Twaddell, breakfast was sometime between 4:30 and 5, and if you wanted to eat, that's when you were there. And if you didn't get there, then you waited till lunch. Sorry. I understand the concept of needing to get up in order to have things to do, but this was out of the ordinary. Abraham got up early. He made a point to do something unusual in order to get this accomplished on time as God wanted him to do it. So in the far left-hand column, see if this works. In the far left-hand column, I want you to put Abraham. Abraham. Now go back in time to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll look at someone else who God asked to do something. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 22. This is the story of Noah. You remember Noah was given instructions to build an ark to save his family from the flood. He did that. And just to emphasize that, God says in verse 22, Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And in case that wasn't good enough for you to understand the point of that verse, he repeats it in chapter 7, verse 5, And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. God seems to want to emphasize that Noah did exactly what God said to do. What if Noah had looked at God's plans for the ark and said, you know what, gopher wood is kind of hard to come by, and I've got some nice oak out here in the backyard. I'm just going to use that. What if he said, God, you see how big this thing is, and you want me to put pitch on the inside and the out? Isn't just the inside good enough? What if he'd have said, three stories, all those animals in one window? God wouldn't have been happy. God would not have been pleased. That boat would not have done exactly what it was supposed to do. I have a video at home, and I wasn't good enough with PowerPoint to take it from VHS to PowerPoint, or I'd have brought it, because this, you'd have liked this. It's a video of the Naval Test Center, where they test plans and conceptual ideas for new boats for the military. And they have a big wave tank that they can put their boats in there and make waves and get the waves bigger and bigger in ratio and proportion to the size of the boat, and it will capsize eventually, and then they know how much that boat can tolerate. Somebody, I don't know who, some religious scientist decided they would make a scale model of the ark to the same scale as they made scales to their boats and stick it in this tank and see what had happened. So they stuck it in there, and the Navy stuck their boats in there, their newest conceptual designs, and they started the waves. And they got them bigger and bigger and bigger to see what would happen, and eventually all of the boats turned over except for the ark. And they eventually got the waves so high that they said that it would be impossible, they thought, for the waves to get that high naturally on the earth. And you know, it didn't matter whether the wave hit the boat from one side or the other, from the end or from the back, that ark did not tip. The question was asked then from the religious scientists to the naval scientists, why don't you build your boats this way? And they say, because it wouldn't go very well. The ark wasn't designed for speed or maneuverability. It was designed to stay afloat. Noah did exactly what God wanted him to do, and it worked. Put Noah underneath Abraham on your list. We're going to go to the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 4. We'll start with verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, going back to my farm upbringing, I can picture right now, I can hear their voices. If I was out fixing fence with my mom and dad, or with my dad and my grandfather, and some of my friends pulled up in the car and said, "Come on, Doug, we're going to go play some football, we're going to go golf, we're going to go see a movie, we're going to do whatever." And I said, "Okay," and dropped my pliers and dropped the fence stretchers and dropped the posts I had in my hand and climbed over the fence, got in the car, and took off. I can hear them now. Just plain as day. But that's what these men did. They evidently had heard this Jesus before, or heard of him. This wasn't probably just cold turkey, but they knew that God wanted them, Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, wanted them to follow him. So they dropped everything and left. Think of the position that put their families in. This would have been a family fishing business. They brought these fish in. They sold them, they cleaned them, they gave them to people for in exchange for things, and they ate them themselves for food. This was the sole sustenance of this family, probably. And both these families just lost two young men that were helping in the business. If we look through, if we took the time and went through and looked at all the records of the apostles we have called, it would say the same thing about all of them. So just add the apostles right underneath Abraham and Noah. Now, as you think about that list, and there's lots of other people we can put on there, but as you think of that list of three people, think about the huge tasks that God put ahead of them. Just incredible requests from God. The last I knew, God had at least let me, I think, know through the scriptures that at no time in the present or the future or the recent past was he going to ask anybody, verbatim, God to man, to build some spaceship that nobody had ever seen the likes of before and use it to get us to Mars so that we can save the people from the destruction of the earth. He doesn't necessarily ask everyone that he comes across just to drop everything, Stop doing everything you've ever done as far as an occupation goes and do my work. But there are things that God asks us to do, isn't it? There are things He requires of us. There are things He expects from us. There are things that He wants us to do. And so in the next column, this middle column, we're going to look at some things that some people did in the New Testament that just seem to be things that we too are asked to do. And we're going to look at all of them. We could get a whole big long list going, but we're going to look at three. And I want to go to Acts chapter 2 to begin with. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to start with, remember, this is the beginnings of the church. We've had the day of Pentecost. We've had Peter's sermon that he gave, his lesson, his introduction on how to become a member of the church. We've had all that. We've had 3,000 souls baptized. And now in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here is a small list, a short list, of things that God expects us to do. He doesn't command us to sell everything we have, but doesn't He command us that if we see a brother or sister that is in need of something, that if and we can supply that or provide that or get that for them, it's our requirement and our duty to make sure that they've got it, what they need. If a brother or sister loses their job and can't find work, shouldn't it be the church's or individual's responsibilities to make sure that that person has all the things they need? I'm sure as I look out across the audience, I'm looking in the faces of people that somebody's needed to borrow their car and they just give it to them. Somebody's needed a sandwich at lunch and they just invite them in. Somebody's needed a ride someplace and they give it to them. Somebody's needed a little bit of money to get past the next month's rent, and the church or a brother or sister make sure that they have it. God calls us to these tasks. He expects us to get along together and to spend time with one another. One of the things that we talked about this afternoon in the lesson, in Dean's lesson on temptations, was the concept that we have this great support system. When I'm feeling tempted by something, one of the things I should maybe consider doing is calling somebody up and saying, hey, you want to go do something? You want to get together and eat? You want to get together and play a game? You want to get together and do something? Get around people. Fellowship with people. That'll take you away, I guarantee it, from whatever temptation it is. You won't be around it, probably, unless you picked the wrong brother or sister to hang around with. There are things in this that God expects us to do. So in the middle column, we have the early church. Basic things that God expects from us. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. This is a story I really like. Luke chapter 10. And let's look at verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha came and welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Mary and Martha invited Jesus into their home. And you remember the story that Martha went about trying to prepare a meal. How many times did Jesus travel by himself? He always had the apostles with him. Many times had others with him, and those rotated possibly from time to time, but he would have had quite a number of people, quite an entourage. And Martha could not go down to Subway and get a party sub. She couldn't even go down to the local market and get some cold cuts and some sandwich meat and some sandwich bread and some mayonnaise and lay out a feast. She had some work ahead of her. I don't know if they were expecting him or not. Jesus seemed to at times just kind of travel wherever. They didn't really know where he was headed next. She had a task. Mary and Martha. Many, many, many of us are experiencing tremendous amounts of hospitality this meeting. And it happens every year. You know, it doesn't make any difference whether the meeting's in Iowa or Missouri or California or where it is. And the hospitality just doesn't come from that one congregation. I think I have yet to go to a two-week meeting or maybe a weekend meeting, but definitely not a two-week meeting that a congregation, a specific congregation is hosting, that they have enough houses within that congregation to house everybody that shows up. There's other people from the community, from other congregations nearby that share the load, that put us up and put up with us. All our little quirks. Maybe we're a person that likes to stay up till 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, and they like to go to bed at 9. And they stay up till 11 or 12 talking with us. Hospitality. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is one I really wanted to make sure I hit on. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." How important are mothers in mothering their children? And I know this speaks of the mothers because we don't exactly know all of everything about the fathers, but I find it interesting that it doesn't mention dad. We know Timothy's dad was a Greek, was an unbeliever, so he probably didn't help out very much. I know lots of ladies, lots of sisters in the church, that their husbands don't want any part of it. And they are rearing their children to honor and respect God and His rules. That's amazing to me. Here, a mother and a grandmother are honored in the Scriptures, their names forever written down for people 2,000 years later to read and talk about and discuss, simply because mom taught her daughter to respect and love God, and daughter taught her son. We were talking earlier about, do women need to be lifted to higher position than what God put them in the church? I don't think so. They have great, great, great responsibilities. And those women that have brought up their children should be held in esteem and honored for that work. They should be held in esteem and honored. So there's three, just like I said, just short three short examples of what some things that God expects us to do. But the real question is, what exactly does God want you to do? Maybe some of you, when you read that title, especially maybe some of the young people, I can remember when I was in high school, I kept waiting for God to show me what He wanted me to do with my life. I thought about being a chef, I thought about being a lawyer, I thought about being an engineer. I finally ended up being a band teacher. And you know what? I never heard a little voice that said, "Doug, you ought to be a band teacher." God really doesn't care what we do for a living, as long as two things apply. One, whatever we do is not against His laws in some way or form. And number two, that we use whatever abilities and talents that He's given us for Him. That's all He cares about as far as what I do for a living. If I want to be a band teacher, if I want to be an engineer, if I want to be a computer guy, if I want to be a used car salesman, if I want to be a lawyer, if I want to be a dock worker and run a forklift. It makes absolutely no difference to God. What matters to God is that whatever I do to His glory. So don't, I'm not here to try to help you figure out what you're supposed to do with the rest of your life. I'm here to help you understand that God wants you to do something with the rest of your life. God expects you to do something. What are some things? This is going to be the audience participation part, and it's going to be the only audience participation part, so take advantage of it. What are some things that you can think of in the scriptures that God asks us to do?
Work.
Work. We're supposed to work with our hands. We're supposed to support our families. Very good. Follow all His commandments and love Him. That's the greatest rule, right? Bring your children up. Rear your children like Mary and Martha. Or like Eunice and Lois, sorry. Preach the word. Spread the message. I'm sorry, one over here.
Pray for everyone.
Pray. Very good. I get to talk about that tomorrow. Pray.
Love one another.
Love one another.
Be a servant.
Be a servant.
Honor
your father and mother from the younger sect.
Rejoice.
We could, if I didn't shut it down right now, we could spend 20 minutes talking about all the things God wants us to accomplish, things He wants us to do. So I am, for a little bit anyway, going to focus in on one thing. The concept that God wants us to bring people to Him. God doesn't care what our occupation is. He doesn't care where we live in this world. What He does care is whatever we do, we are focused on bringing more people to love and understand Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to be a glory to Him. He wants us to bring others to know Christ. So I want you to think, this is a big self-reflection lesson, okay? I want you to look inward and think. What are you doing? What are we doing on a daily basis to bring others to Christ? You probably have a neighbor that you know that's not in the Lord. You probably have a coworker at work that's not in the Lord. You probably have a friend at school that's not in the Lord. You probably have a family member that's not in the Lord. Here's the kicker. They may never become part of the Lord no matter what you do. But God still expects you to try. He still expects you to try. What are we doing at work, at school, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family, to bring them to the Lord? Because if you look at how the early church grew, they grew by talking to people that they knew. They grew by going to people that they had something in common with and starting there and teaching them the gospel. God expects us to bring people. I know a sister in the church that she's in worse health now than she was, but at one time she could still understand and reason and communicate. She couldn't hear very well. My wife stopped going to visit her because the timbre of my wife's voice, she just could not hear at all. But I continued to visit her, and she was so bedfast that even just to roll over in bed, she needed help. And it was painful. And I was walking down the hall to visit her one day, and one of the nurses that I kind of knew through my children's school, one of the nurses that worked there stopped me, and she said, "You know, it amazes me. I know she's in pain. I know she's suffering. I know that she realizes the state she's in, and yet she's still happy and smiles." And she said, "That just really picks me up. I know when I come to work, no matter what, however many troubles I'm having, I'm going to walk in her room, and I'm going to see her smiling, and she's going to say hello." And so when I got into this sister's room, I asked her. I didn't tell her the conversation I had because I just wanted her to continue in blissful ignorance to uplift the ladies and men that were working there. But I asked her, I said, "You know, every time I come in here, you got a smile on your face and you're happy. And I know that you're in pain and that you are suffering from these things that are going on with your physical body. Why is that?" And her answer stuck in my head like a nail. She said, I figure if I'm still here, then God's got something I can do. That's why she's a well-respected member of the church, for her wisdom. As long as we're still here, God's got something He can do with us. There is something we can do. It doesn't matter how talented, how much ability we think we have. There is something that God wants to do. He still has plans for us. He still has things we can accomplish. And that's why I asked to have read, and thank you very much, Sam, Matthew chapter 25. And if you want to look at it while we talk about it a little bit, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, this parable of the talents, we call it. There is a very important message, I think, in this. Jesus never said anything without probably a lot of things He was trying to get across. But there's one very important thing I want to get across from here. There was a man that was given five, a man that was given two, and a man that was given one talent. And you remember what the man with five did to increase his. It says he went and traded. I picture him going almost, it's almost like in the stock market. He went into the marketplace and he took his five talents and he bought something that he thought he could sell for six. And so he took it over where he thought he could sell it for six, and he sold it for six. And then he took that six and he took it over and he sold it. He bought something he thought he could sell for seven. And then he took that thing for seven, he went over and he traded somebody for something he knew he could sell for nine, and he went over and he kept doing that until he had ten. And it says the man with two did likewise. Think about the fact that they could have lost everything. They could have lost it all and had nothing. What they were doing was risky. They bought a piece of old glassware that was supposed to be very special, and they walked away from it and it crumbled in their hands because it was fake. They could have lost everything, but they took the gamble, they risked it all, and they went for it. It worked out and God was pleased. But the one with one went and buried it. But what I find interesting is the statement of the master to that one. He says in verse 27, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." How are you going to make more money the fastest? Taking a certain amount of money and sticking it in a bank account and letting it sit there and earn its 0.8% or whatever, or taking it to the stock market and trading around? Which way are you going to earn more quicker? You're going to earn more at the stock market, but there's also more risk, isn't there? See, sometimes I think we have the misconception that in this parable, God was expecting the one with one talent to do what the one with five and the one with two did. But He wasn't. What He wanted him to do was do something with it. He wanted him to accomplish something with that one little talent. The thing that made the master angry was that he just sat there and did nothing. Just let whatever talent he had, whatever money he had, just go to waste. To me, what Jesus is trying to get across is the old proverb that we've heard probably many times, that there's three kinds of people in the world. There's those that get things done, those that make things happen, those that watch what happens, and those that wonder what happened after it happened. God wants us to be a people that make things happen. He wants us to be a people that take the bull by the horns and make something happen. And you know what? Sometimes it might not work out like we planned. That neighbor might not ever come to know the Lord. But it can't be because you didn't try. It can't be because you didn't try. Is God going to glorify us in heaven when we get there because we sat around and didn't do anything? Or is He going to glorify those that worked, those that did something, those that tried at least to accomplish something? Matthew 28 and 19. Can anybody quote that for me? Go into all the world. The most important part of that whole sentence is the word go. He didn't want his disciples, he did for a while, he wanted them to hang around in Jerusalem. But eventually they got marching orders to go. And they went. He expects us to do the same thing. In the book of Acts, we talked about how the church grew. I'm not going to take the time to look all these up. I have a list so I won't forget, because I'm getting old. But I want you to listen. I want you to write these down and look at them later if you want to. These are the occasions that people had in the book of Acts to tell somebody about the gospel. Sometimes there were times when somebody got up and preached a sermon. Sometimes there were times that they just found somebody that was somewhat interested. Acts chapter 2, Peter at Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, Peter at the temple. Acts chapter 4, Peter to the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 5, the apostles to the council. Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets to preach to that same council. Acts chapter 8, Philip to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 9, Saul in the synagogues. Acts chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 25, Paul to Agrippa and Festus. Acts chapter 26, Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Notice I didn't even mention all the travels of Paul and all the little cities that he went to and preached. Because they're interspersed in there too. Every single time somebody in the first century church that we have record of, every time they came across somebody that was interested in the Lord, that wanted to learn something about God, they said, well, I'll talk to you later about it. Nope. They took whatever that person knew, took whatever they knew, put them together and taught them about the Lord. There was a congregation that asked me to come in and give a series of lessons on outreach and trying to reach out into the community and trying to help us know better how to teach people. And so I gave them, this was toward the end of the Saturday-Sunday meeting, and on Sunday morning I gave a lesson and I challenged them. I challenged them to set a time frame of less than 6 months, 6 months or less, and you offer somehow, some way to have a Bible study with everybody that lives on your block. Even if you've never met them yet, you find a way to meet them and offer to study the Bible with them if they'd like to. I had no less than 10 people come up to me afterwards and tell me things like, you don't know the guy that lives on the corner. The guy that lives behind me, he broke my lawnmower one time and we just don't talk anymore. You have no idea how cruel that family is on the end of the block. So that evening I got up and I gave another lesson and I challenged him again. I said, forget about what I said this morning. We talked about the story of Jonah, and I said, you make it a point that all of you try to get to everybody in town. It wasn't as big as L.A. See, we can come up with reasons, can't we? We'll talk about that a little bit later. I want to take you to a passage that it's in Ezekiel. I'll let you start turning, because it might take you a little bit to find it. We don't go there very often. Ezekiel, this is one of those passages that I'm sure I read sometime in my past, but not too long ago, I came across it again, and it just hit me square in the face. It was I call them spiritual 2x4s. You know, when you're reading something and it just knocks you flat down, and because you just can't believe that that's in there, and you haven't been doing it, or you've been doing it and you're not supposed to be, and it just bloodies your nose and blackens your eye and wakes you up. This was one of those passages to me, because I know it's in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, one of the things about it is that there's umbrella concepts of how God interacts with his people. And this is what I think is one of those umbrella concepts. Ezekiel chapter 33, and let's start in verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That hit you the way it hit me? We have a message, don't we? We talked about it a little bit last night at Long Beach. We have a message of reconciliation. God wants mankind to come back to Him. And He's given the church and us as individuals that message of reconciliation. And what I gather from that passage in Ezekiel is that if I have that message and I know somebody needs it and I don't deliver it, they're going to be responsible for not obeying it. But God's going to look at me and say, Doug, it's your fault. I wonder how many people, when Jesus talked about those that say, Lord, Lord, that will not enter the kingdom of heaven, I wonder how many of them will be because they failed to be the messenger. And that hits me square in the face, because I could probably start a list, and it would get pretty long, of people that I have known since I became a Christian that I didn't talk to. And in some instances, they were somewhat interested. The topic of some religious concept comes up around the water cooler, so to speak, at work. And you walk away because you just don't want to get involved. Your neighbor brings something up about you going to church all the time. And you say something like, well, yeah, I have to, and you go on with the conversation. We've all been there and done that, haven't we? One of my goals this evening is to help you understand the reality and the seriousness of when God has something He wants us to do. He's not joking around. Which of the commandments of God that are in the New Testament is it okay to just not follow? There aren't any. You know, there are those in the Scriptures that God called and wanted them to do something, and they weren't quite so enthusiastic as Noah and Abraham and the apostles. The first one I can think of is Moses. Moses had something that I've come to term excuse-itis. If there was a reason he couldn't, wouldn't, shouldn't, wasn't going to, he came up with it really quick. They won't listen to me. I don't talk good. What am I going to tell them? Okay, if that's what I'm going to tell them, who can I say sent me? Where's my authority? All these reasons. For every single reason, God had a solution. What reason can you come up with that God doesn't have a solution for? You don't think you're able to communicate the message? I'm sure you know somebody that can. You don't think you're bold enough? I'm not really bold enough to go door to door by myself, but if I get with somebody, I can do it. It's not real comfortable, but I can do it. Excuse-itis. How about Gideon? Gideon wanted, he knew what God wanted him to do. He'd already been told that, but then he said, no, you know what, God, if you really want me to do this, you do this for me, and I'll do that for you. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you said that? And then, when he got the sign he asked for, he decided, no, you know, that might have happened just by accident, so let's do it the other way. And then there was Jonah. Jonah was a simpler man, more basic in his thought processes, and he just said, no. I know what you want me to do, but no. Sorry. Not going to do it. It's not going to happen. I don't feel like it. I don't want to. I told you this was going to be very much an inner reflection lesson. And so your inner reflection right now is this. Who are you most like? If God is looking down on us and is looking at listening to this lesson, and he looks up there and he starts going through the crowd and talking to and looking at me, where is he going to put my name? Which column am I going to fall into? That takes some serious, honest reflection, doesn't it? I'll let you know where I fall. Personal conviction time. I am a Moses. I have excuse-itis up to here. If there's a reason I couldn't, wouldn't, shouldn't, wasn't going to, I can come up with it. All you have to do is ask my teachers in high school, ask my coaches, ask my parents, ask any of the professors in college that remember me, and I'm sure some of them probably do. Ask my kids, ask my wife. I have excuse-itis. But one thing I have tried to do with myself, and I have to admit it doesn't always work, but sometimes it does. One thing I have to do with myself is I have to stop myself. I have to try to recognize when I'm given an excuse that doesn't really mean anything. And in my mind, and sometimes I even say it out loud to myself, I say, Doug, stop. Don't be like Moses. Just go do it. And then I usually do, unless I get really good at those excuses. Who are you most like? Where do you fall in the line? And see, this is really, really important. This is really important for us to figure out as individuals because of Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, something happens. You remember we already talked a little bit about Jesus calling his disciples, and he'd already called the 12 and already called probably however many others he called. However many others that he saw on the way and said, come follow me. However many others listened to his teachings and decided on their own to follow him. All this crowd of people that were listening to his teachings. And then in Luke chapter 6 verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. See, when they dropped those fishing nets, when they left that tax collector stand, they didn't have any clue what they were in for. They were just following this man that they thought might be the Messiah. Maybe this is the Christ. And then Jesus one morning explains to them, I have something else for you to do now. You're going to be different than the rest. And there they were. They went to bed and they were disciples, and the next morning they were apostles. Going to be left in charge when Jesus left. See, we can never know what God has in store for us. In the beginning, we just sign on to be Christians. We just know that Jesus is the Lord. We know Jesus was born, died for our sins, was raised again the third day, and is coming back to take those that are his to heaven with him. We understand those things, but we don't know what he's going to ask us to do in a month, in a year, in 10 years, in 30 years. We have no idea. And there's not a single person on this earth that can tell us either. We just have to be ready for when that day comes and there's something God needs us to do. We have to already have decided, as we talked about in Dean's class, he talked about you already have to decide how you're going to deal with temptation before it gets there. We have to already decide how we're going to deal with some task that God has for us before it gets here. So many times, I've done this, so many times we pass up windows of opportunity because we're looking for two big wide swinging doors to let us in. And there was a small window there we could have used. A way we could have just got 1 foot in the door and maybe that would have sprung it open. Who are you most like? And then the next question is, what are you going to do about it? Especially if you don't like where you're at. What are you going to do about it? See, if you look down that list on the right, I picked them for specific reasons. Number one, it gave us three different concepts of people that didn't do what God wanted them to do for a reason. But it also gives us three different people that got over it. Look at what Moses was able to do with God's help once he got away and out of his mind the excuses that he had. He led one of the greatest deliverances from slavery that the world has ever seen. But he had to get past his excuses first. Look what Gideon was able to do. Gideon drove off a mighty, mighty huge army with just a handful of people. Once he got away and knew for sure what God wanted him to do. And look at Jonah. Jonah in the end didn't even really want to do it even when he did it, did he? But it still worked. Jonah, one man, preached and an entire city was converted. Because it was God's power behind him. Once we get over the excuses, once we get over the waiting to see what it is that God wants us to do, once we stop saying no and get to the business of doing what God wants us to do, mighty things can happen. But we have to get over it first. We have to get by it. We have to take ourselves out of that third column and move ourselves over somewhere. I had one lady tell me one time, she said, you know, the reason I don't tell people about Jesus is because I just don't think I know enough to tell them. And this was an older sister in the church. She must have been a Christian for at least 30 years or more. I didn't know what to say to her. Later on, I was talking with somebody and they said, well, what you should have said was, you knew what to do, didn't you? We were talking about this earlier today, weren't we? God doesn't expect us to understand all the scriptures when we're baptized, when we're converted. If he did, then there would never be any Christians. He expects us to understand the basics, the fundamentals. He expects us to understand that Jesus did come to this earth in flesh and was God and man at the same time. He does expect us to understand that Jesus went through that life, didn't make any mistakes. No sins could be laid to his charge. He does want us to understand that Jesus died and suffered a cruel death. That his blood was shed and his body was broken so that mine would not have to be. So that my spirit could live eternally. so my sins could be washed away. And that God raised him from the dead 3 days after he was put in the tomb as proof of the fact that he can raise us up again when he comes. That's what he expects us to understand. And he expects us to take that message to the world with whatever talent we have. The worst thing we can do is sit around and do nothing. The least we can do is do something. If you've not named the name of Jesus, I don't know why. What's stopping you? Maybe you're like Moses and you have all kinds of excuses. Maybe you don't think that you're worthy. Maybe you don't think you can live the Christian life exactly like Jesus wants you to. You're right. You're not worthy. None of us are. And there isn't a single person that's ever been baptized that after they were baptized led a perfect life that I know of. But you can still become a Christian. You can still take whatever ability you have and do the best you can and strive to get better. Maybe you're waiting for some great sign like Gideon. God, if you'll do this, then I'll give my life to you. What greater sign could there be than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? What more do you want? Or maybe you're a little more basic and you just tell God no. I'm not going to. If you can get over the reasons that you think that the rules of baptism and becoming a Christian don't apply to you, if you can get past that, then you need to obey it. God wants you to do something with your life. I don't know what it is. I don't know what's laying around the corner for you. But I do know that He expects you to do something. What are you going to do about it? Don't wait. Don't wait before it's too late. Stop being like Moses. Stop being like Gideon. Stop being like Jonah. And do something for the Lord. Turn your life over to Him and give yourself to Him in baptism. Won't you please consider that? As though Christ were pleading and imploring you through us, we beg you, be reconciled to God. I have fulfilled my part of the deal. You know what you need to do. A watchman, not the watchman, but a watchman has broadcast the warning. Now it's up to you to decide what you're going to do about it. If you choose not to obey it, then you will die in your sins. If you choose to obey it, then you will be saved from those same sins. But the message is yours. You decide who you're most like and what you're going to do about it. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?